I would invite you to take your Bible with me, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. As you turn, Dr. Anderson was telling me at breakfast that you all are busily endeavoring to vacate your dorms. You're packing, you're putting things away, you're cleaning, you're getting things ready to go. And this afternoon, you'll be busy about that, and tomorrow afternoon and so on, you will have these duties and responsibilities so that at some point, you're going to walk out of your dorm and you're going to turn a light off, and that's going to be that. You're going to be off and running, and you won't be coming back to that particular dorm, at least over the summer. That's something that's going to be a highlight. I'm sure that when that light switch goes off for the last time, as you walk out, which, by the way, I would encourage you, do turn out the light as you leave. That would be helpful. It'll be a sense of joy that you're off and running into what God has for you for the summer. And that's kind of a microcosm of all of our time on this world, that there's going to come a time when the light's going to go out for the last time. And the Lord is either going to come for us, catch us away together with him, or we will go the way of all flesh, as it were, and die and be found in the presence of the Lord, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that time is coming when the light's going to go out. The title of this message is The Last One Out, Turn Out the Light. Last One Out, Turn Out the Light. And the reality is that in light of the imminent judgment and assessment that we face, faithfully fulfill your Christian responsibilities as servants in the gospel. Let me read for you 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, which is the text that I'd like to address with you this morning. And then we'll pray quickly, and I will then make the comments I've prepared for you. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Bow with me, please, and let's pray. Our Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully present in this place this morning. This will be the only time that I will ever have the opportunity to preach these words to this assembled group of your servants. So we pray that this would be a fruitful time, a time where your Holy Spirit chooses to work in hearts, chooses to work in my heart, to stir me and challenge me and invigorate me again afresh, as well as these precious souls that have so much potential for the glory of Christ. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work powerfully in their hearts this hour. We pray that not one of them would be disinterested or apathetic or in any way distracted from the ministry of your Holy Spirit using your word in their lives this morning. Confront us, encourage us, rebuke us, convict us, stir us, motivate us, we pray. However you need to work, which according to your wisdom alone could be determined, do that, we ask, so that Christ might be glorified in our time in the word today. And we'll thank you for the privilege of being here together in this text, in this room, under the guidance of your Spirit. So we yield to you, our Father, and ask that you would work mightily. Amen. Again, in light of the imminent judgment and assessment that all of us will encounter, faithfully fulfill your Christian responsibilities as servants of Christ. That's the big idea in this text we have before us. And there are several factors that I think will help us determine whether or not we're able to approach that day with confidence. What would faithfully fulfill our Christian responsibilities mean? Well, I want to share those with you this morning very quickly as we move through this text verse by verse. The first one is found in verse 7. If you'll look at verse 7 again, recognize that verse 7 provides us the perspective in ministry. The perspective in ministry. If you're keeping notes, that would be the first emphasis, the perspective of ministry. Our perspective in ministry is that we don't have all day, that we have a responsibility to recognize that the coming of the Lord is soon, that we can't wait until tomorrow or the next day or next month or year in order to pick up serving Christ with enthusiasm and excitement and devotion and zeal. It needs to be today. It needs to be right now. You can't afford to say, well, you know, I always have tomorrow, because you may not. This isn't a threat. It's a promise. This is not something that ought to scare us. It ought to drive us. It ought to motivate us. It ought to compel us. It ought to be something that we recognize with a sense of urgency, that God has put us here now for the purpose of serving Him with everything we have, because tomorrow may not be ours. Either because we have died and are with in glory with Christ, or He has come for us and He shut off the valve and there's no more. There is that responsibility that we have to be aware of the imminent return of Christ, after which we will be assessed for the faithfulness that we have shown to Jesus Christ. Our lives will matter if what we have done in this life has been done for Christ. We will face that day of assessment with confidence when we have a heart that yearns to see Christ glorified in our lives. When that is our drive, when that is why we do what we do, we have the ability to face that day of assessment with confidence and eagerness for it. I eagerly await being able to stand before the Father and be assessed for the way that my life has counted for Christ. I want it to count. I live that it might count. Now, do I live perfectly in that way? Absolutely not. It has not yet appeared what I will be. But I know that when Christ appears, I will be like Him, for I'll see Him as He is. And until that day, I crave to make Christ known, to be conformed to Him, to serve Him, to preach of Him, to proclaim His excellencies in the midst of a dark world, to shine as a bright light in order that others may see Christ, for one primary reason: not that I might be magnified or well thought of, but that Christ, who is worthy of that kind of focus and attention, would be well known and well thought of. It is the promotion of Christ that needs to drive us, because that's the basis by which we are going to be assessed. And Peter says here, the end of all things is at hand. There's an awareness that he wants us to have and maintain in our perspective of the soon coming assessment that we face. Peter has just finished a section telling us that God is ready to judge all men, even the ungodly. He is ready to judge the ungodly. He will also judge the righteous, as we know. And in light of these things, Peter desires us to be aware that this end is near. The end is at hand. Christ's return is imminent. The word end refers to the consummation of this present age, with an awareness of that begins with the rapture of the church and ends actually with the second coming of Christ, and that whole process of Christ coming and making things right and then turning everything over to the Father is in view here. That whole process is in view here when he talks about the end. It's not simply the rapture, and it isn't skipping the rapture to the second coming. It is the entire process, that our opportunity to contribute to the glory of Christ in this world is soon going to be over. And we have to live in light of that reality. Interestingly, the phrase at hand, that or near, that we have here, that the end of all things is at hand. This word at hand, it literally means has drawn within touch. It has come within grasp. That is, and the tenses that are involved in this suggest that that time has come and is hovering around us, and we're in it. It's here. It's at hand. For those of you in Greek, it's a perfect active indicative, meaning in time past it happened and the consequence of that continues. So the end drawing near has happened, and we are in that state. It has approached, and we are operating today at the end of opportunity. That's the emphasis here, at the end of opportunity. That end has drawn near. Peter's thrust is that the Lord's return could be at any time to move things forward to the end of the age. The next agenda item on God's docket, on God's agenda, the next agenda item is the rapture of the church, the snatching you away, the conclusion of your life and ministry. That is God's next agenda item. We need to live in light of that. Our awareness is that when Christ returns for his saints, his purposes for us will be finished. We will be blessed with conformity to Christ. We will be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ in glory while God resumes his purposes for Israel and continues to glorify himself on this earth through Israel. Our opportunity will be over and we will be in glory. The next step towards God's purposes could happen at any time, and believers are challenged to live lives that evidence their great expectation and hope. 2 Peter, in his next letter, in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, in light of these things, in light of the end, in light of the fact that our opportunity is brief, what manner of persons ought we be? How should we then live? What should consume us? What should drive us? What should direct our steps? What should determine our decisions? It is the glory of Jesus, for the opportunity to proclaim his worthiness, the opportunity to make much of him, the opportunity to declare his excellencies is brief. We don't have tomorrow. We have today. And therefore, make use of today as a servant of the gospel. Make your time count today. Because if you've been lax, if you've been lazy, if you've been negligent, today is the only day you have, for sure, to correct such aberrance. You have the ability to stand true to the Lord Jesus today. And don't wait till tomorrow, for tomorrow may not be your opportunity. But today is. So you serve Christ with a heart of devotion. You are a servant in the gospel today. Be fruitful and faithful and eager as you have this perspective in ministry. Knowing that not only are we aware of an assessment that's coming, that our lives are going to count and Jesus is going to assess us as to how faithful we be that we are, but we need to anticipate that. We need to live anticipating that. Since this is the case, the apostle calls on us to be ready to a life of prudent fidelity to Christ. Notice what he says in the next section. Be ye therefore, since the end is near, is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. He calls on us to clear our heads, to shake off, if you will, the delirium that sometimes we become intoxicated by in this world. Shake it off. Clear your head. Allow yourself to focus again. Don't allow yourself to stumble through and trip through life intoxicated by all the distractions and all the intoxications and lures that do so dull your sense. We have this responsibility to commune with God and to be vigilant and sober and alert and watchful. There are two characteristics that must be present if we're going to effectively commune with God and serve him and serve as servants in the gospel. We first of all need to be sober-minded. This word literally means sane. Be sane. A person who is sane has the ability to recognize reality, recognize truth. This is a person who has the ability to not be out of your mind, if you will. Out of your mind. Interestingly, in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, and I'm not going to take the time to turn there, I'll just reference it. This is the term that is used to describe that demon-possessed person that everybody was amazed at because when they came and encountered him, he was in his right mind, no longer under the influence of demonic forces, but he was freed and in his right mind. This is that word. We have the responsibility not to be under the influence of those forces of wickedness that would draw us away from the interest in the primacy and the excellence of Christ being made known in our lives. We have that urgency to think properly, to be in touch with reality, to serve Christ with a mind that is right, understanding the days, the hours, the opportunities, the time, that this is not a time for confusion, it's not a time for delirium, it's not a time for being intoxicated or under the influence of evil forces or the pressures of this world to be conformed to it. That is not the mindset that this hour requires of us. This hour requires that we be in our right minds, sober-minded, the scripture says. And then also watchful, watchful. This term is a term for being alert, alert. Interesting, this also is used in the sense of being intoxicated by excesses. In other words, this word has the idea that you're not in excess or extreme or confusion or intoxicated, that you be watchful, alert, aware. We can go through life and frankly miss opportunities that God has for us because we're not sober-minded and watchful. We are negligent and selfish and oriented to things that don't have any eternal value or consequence. Our lives can be lived from one day to the next, always pushing off to tomorrow, serving Christ, always taking opportunities tomorrow, not thinking that today is the day that we have to serve Christ, and therefore not being sober-minded, not being in touch with reality, not living in light of the realities that today is the day that God has given to us, and not being eager and watchful for the opportunities that surface. We can live our lives oblivious to the needs of the lost around us. We can live our lives oblivious to the believers who are struggling around us. We can even live our lives oblivious to the worthiness that Christ possesses as he serves us. We cannot be sober-minded. We can live insane, intoxicated lives. And I do fear that far too often this is the characteristic of the church, that it is not watchful, it is not sane, it has been intoxicated perhaps through slow exposure, perhaps through a drip system or even an osmotic absorption of the defilements of this world, that we are not alert, we're not sharp, we're not God's people. We are people that have been dulled and our senses dulled, and we've been lulled into this sense of there's always tomorrow and it doesn't matter today, and we're just not sharp. All the edges are dulled. Our enthusiasm is blunted. Our zeal is absent, and we tend to just want to get by. That's not for you. Not for you who have been called into the service of Christ. Not for you who have been purchased with the blood of Christ. Not for you who have been deputized by Christ himself through the commission, where he says, go make disciples. Go make disciples. Go proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The time for delirium, the time for sluggishness, the time for negligence. For you, it's over. It's over. It must be if you're going to be fruitful and faithful. If you're going to be able to turn the light out as you leave this world with confidence, saying, I've accomplished it. I'm able to go home. The time for those characteristics are over. This is describing the person with a perspective in our ministries that keeps his head clear when facing the hostilities and the challenges and the lures of this world that sometimes come in the form of luxuries and indulgences. At other times, it comes in the form of intimidations and persecutions or peril. This is the person who is able to turn to the Lord and possess confidence that the will of God is certain, and therefore they are able to be effective. And that is demonstrated. You know that you're on the right track when you are sane and you are watchful. Notice the last phrase in verse 7, unto prayer, unto prayer. I've often said in my own life, the best way for me to check my spiritual health is to take my pulse. And sometimes you come up here to your neck and you hold on and you want to feel your blood flowing, right? The best way that you can check your spiritual vitality and the perspective that you have of faithfulness is whether or not you really believe that you need to be spending time with God in prayer. When you're not praying, you're not sane. When you're not praying, you're not watchful. The best way to determine whether or not you really have your perspective in ministry down is when you recognize that all of these things are made powerful through prayer, through spending time with God. And without that, I don't know what it is that you're doing. But it's not the Spirit's work unless you're truly spending time with God in prayer. And so we are to be watchful in prayer. And the more we are persuaded that the end is near, the more we're going to be driven to being sober-minded and watchful unto prayer. Be that. Have your perspective in ministry. Secondly, let's look at the priority in ministry. Verse 8. The priority in ministry is given to us here. And the first thing that we see is our attentiveness to love. In addition to these characteristics, God is interested that we not only live with some sense of self-priority, but that we remain others-minded. So watchful, sober-minded, and sane, praying with reference to the stewardship of our own selves and our own minds, but then we also need to care about others. And above all things, have fervent love among yourself. It's interesting, this word fervent has the idea of agonizing. It's the intensity of our love for one another. In other words, it isn't just love, yeah, I love you, but there's a fervency in it that allows you to demonstrate this. This is the same word, if you can recall, the Lord Jesus, who was fervent in prayer in the garden. In Luke 22:44, it talks about how he was fervent in prayer, and the affect of that was that he was sweating, and as it were, great drops of blood. The intensity of his prayer, the intensity of his angst, the reality of the stakes, an understanding of the issues drove Christ to such fervency in his prayer that he was physically challenged. That word, fervent, in prayer used of Christ, is the same word used here in the imperative that we are to be fervent in love one for another, meaning that it's not casual, it's not, well, if it happens, but it is deliberate. It's, you're trying to find ways that you are able to exert yourself unto love. This is not some casual commitment to loving one another, but carries a picture of muscles that are strained in order to accomplish a task. This exertion in loving one another, meaning that sometimes loving one another is going to take you way out of your comfort zone. It's going to cost you something. It's not going to be easy at times to love one another, but this is critical because the end is near. Because the end is near, we can't allow petty differences. We can't allow self-ambition. We can't allow the ideas that life is all about me to enter into the picture. We need to be engaged in loving one another, and our love among ourselves is a reflection of the intensity, ultimately, of our love for Christ. We love Christ and the body of Christ because we love Christ. We love one another because God has loved us in Christ Jesus. And the love that we show to one another is supposed to be the flavor of love that we ourselves have experienced at the hand of Christ. That because he's loved us, we love one another. And we love those who he loves as yet another way by which we are able to show him our love for him. And so our love for Christ drives us to care for one another, to encourage one another. It's interesting that the scripture says, above all things, in light of the fact that it is near, not only are you to be sober-minded and watchful in prayer, but above all things, you're to love one another. Because the love of the believer, particularly for the believer, other believers, Jesus says, they will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Love among the body of Christ is a key element in the legitimacy of grace. in the bona fide of our faith is seen in the way in which we love one another. And so we must be attentive to love. And as a result, love accommodates one another. The accommodation of love, the accommodation of love. The reasoning is that love is necessary for people under the pressure of persecution to exist. There are times when believers have turned on one another when difficulty hits, when caring for others becomes too great a cost, when it costs me too much to care about other people because I've got my own problems. God here says, no, no. You can't become self-absorbed and self-interested. You can't believe that loving others costs too much. And you can't allow yourself to become so objecting of other people's flaws that no one around you is worthy of your love. Scripture here clearly declares, look at verse 8, for love covers the multitude of sins. The notion that is found in verse 8 is the thing that that causes us to not love one another is the fault that we find in one another. That's the implication in verse 8. That what you do is you look around and you see faults in people, and so you write them off. You just say, I'm not interested in them. They've got a flaw. And sooner or later, there's no one around that is worthy of your love because you have it together. These people don't. And yet, love here is said to cover the multitude of sins, referring to loving others despite the presence of sin. This is not a command to sweep sin under the carpet. This isn't covering it so that it isn't dealt with. This isn't turning a blind eye to sin. That would be inconsistent with all the other commands in Scripture that we are to challenge and exhort and admonish and rebuke one another. That when we see a brother overcome in a sin, you are spiritual, go to such a one and seek to restore him in a spirit of meekness, according to Galatians 6:1. This is a quotation out of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, where it says, hatred stirs up strife. In other words, there's this provocation that hatred brings where you're wanting to accuse and you're wanting to deride and denigrate others who are guilty. Hatred causes you to do that. Hatred causes you to say, hey, everybody, look at this person. Look what they've done. And you call them out. That's stirring up strife. That's what hatred does, according to Proverbs 10, verse 12. But love covers the multitude of sins. The covering of sin is not sweeping under the carpet, as I say. The covering of sin is that there is an atonement that you recognize as applicable, an atonement that is applicable. That what really covers sin in love is the blood of Christ. That's ultimately what covers sin. Sin cannot be adequately covered. It tends to bleed through everything else except the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the thing that washes away our sin and effectively deals with the sin. So love that covers the multitude of sins or sin is a love that desires the application of the blood of Christ in their life. And so you go to them and you seek to turn him from his sin for the purpose of his reconciliation to God through the application of the atonement of Christ. Consider, for instance, James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, notice what the scripture says. In James chapter 5, verse 20, where the text says this, let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide or cover a multitude of sins. So covering a multitude of sins calls upon us to try to turn a sinner from his sin so that he can be converted. That's what covering a multitude of sins means. That we love one another so that when we see a person in a sin, that we don't turn our head the other way as someone who is unworthy of our affections or attention. No, they become someone that we go to seek to convert them, to turn them from their sin so that the blood of Christ can wash them clean and sin becomes an irrelevancy, that something from which they are disassociated because of the application of the blood of Christ. This is not a verse. I hear this all the time in believers where they are getting away with ignoring someone's sin because love covers a multitude of sins. And so people believe that I don't have any responsibility. I'll just love them. Well, that's not what this text is teaching us. Quite contrary, this text is teaching us that when we love one another, we desire to see a person delivered from sin. And we'll agonize with them. We will agonize. That's this word fervently, love one another. We will agonize with them. We'll go to the mat with them. We'll take personal injury for them. We'll take the bruising of the slaps that they might inflict upon us because we care about them. And we'll do everything that we can to see them delivered. In other words, it's not okay to let a sinner drift away. It's not okay. You don't love them when you allow that to happen. Which is why, and I'm not going to get into this, but that is why church discipline is the consummate expression of a church's love for sinners. It is not meanness. It's not cruelty. It's not sanctimony. It is love. Love that causes a church to pursue a sinner with the desire to see them delivered. That's the priority in ministry. The priority in ministry is to love one another to the point where sins are being properly dealt with either through conversion or through sanctification, confession, spiritual growth, and maturity, that we're striving to see Christ magnified in the lives of people around us. Why? The end is near. We have only today. It's not something we can wait for till tomorrow. The priority in ministry. In verses 9 through 11, you then have the performance in ministry. Our performance in ministry. In verse 9, it says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, this could be coupled with verse 8 under the issue of the priority in loving one another. Showing hospitality is a form of love, of course, where we do that. This is the way our love is displayed, through hospitality. This extends our love for the body of Christ beyond our own assembly to include those, perhaps from other assemblies, people who are traveling through and need assistance in Peter's day. That's what certainly would have been included with this. Immediately, Peter admonishes us to maintain a joy in the way we love one another, in the way we serve one another, even in that day. Guests could overstay their welcome, right? Show hospitality or use hospitality one to another without grudging, without this attitude that is eager for them to leave, if you will. And then he calls on us to view our ministries as privileged opportunities, and he's going to get into the issue of spiritual gifting here. And interestingly, the atmosphere of the exercise of a spiritual gift is one of hospitality. It's interesting that we accommodate one another, serve one another, give rest to one another within the confines and ministries of the church through the exercise of our spiritual gifting. That's what he says here. As every man has received the gift, even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gift, interestingly, is the word charismata. It's the grace gift. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's the spiritual gift. Everyone has received a gift, or the gift that has been assigned to you by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that the Spirit of God distributes gifts as he wills. So he gives spiritual gifts to his servants in order to edify the church, to build up the body of Christ. This word gift is charisma, is the word. It's a grace gift, so we know what it is talking about. These gifts or spiritual gifts are not able to be earned. They can't be pursued or self-generating and are received from the distribution of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned. And spiritual gifts are never given for the purpose of your own edification, self-edification. Spiritual gifts are always given for the benefit of the rest or the body of Christ. As we minister one to another with a hospitable attitude is the performance of our ministry. We do that with hospitable attitude. It's one of accommodating one another and putting the need of the other person in front of your own, which is a form of love. Hospitality is a practical way you do that. It's an attitude during which you exercise your spiritual gift. Verse 11, it talks about, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God gives, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so the avenues of ministry here are broken into two segments, two categories, if you will. One are speaking ministries. The other are serving ministries. And so the spiritual gifting that God gives to you to exercise with a hospitable attitude within the context of the church to edify one another are broken into these two categories. The speaking gifts are the gifts of preaching, teaching, exhortation. Those are the three spiritual gifts that we're told about in Romans and other places that God gives, the Spirit of God gives the church for the edification of the body, preaching, teaching, and exhortation. The ministry gifts are mercy, service, giving, and ruling or administration. Those are the serving gifts. So if any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. In other words, what you preach must be the word of God. What you teach must be the word of God. What you exhort people in must be the word of God. It is not that you have the right to exert your own will or your own priorities or your own philosophies as somehow authoritative because of whatever ministry that you're in. I don't have the right to stand up and just say whatever I please. I have the responsibility when I stand up and I stand behind the pulpit before the congregation of saints, whoever they may be, to speak the word of God. Not Rick's word, not Rick's attitudes, not Rick's priorities, but the word of God. Hence, I go verse by verse, as you're watching me do today, and let God set the agenda and just say what God is saying. And make sure that by the time we move on to the next verse, you understand what that verse says so that we know the word of God. That's my responsibility as a preacher, as a teacher, as an exhorter. So if I speak, I dare not speak anything other than the oracles of God. And therefore, when we speak in service of Christ, within the context of the church, according to the gifting God has given to us, it must be the oracles of God. Secondly, if we serve, we have to do it in the grace and as the ability which God gives. We can't serve in our own strength. If we're showing mercy, it can't just be because we have a merciful attitude. It needs to be a spiritually generated and empowered exercise. Serving, giving, administration, all of these must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Must be constantly aware that we are not to exercise ourselves as owners of our ministries as though we are in control. Rather, we are to recognize that our ministries are only sanctified when they are reliant upon that which God giveth. And all of these things, and I must be done in the end of verse 11, is to the glory of God, that God may be glorified. This is the prize of our ministry, the fourth point. The prize of our ministry is the glory of God, the accomplishment of the glory of God. Through our service, we're able to demonstrate our love for one another, preparing the way for our evaluation in the sight of God and men. The day or the end is at hand. And the reason that we do these things is that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. All things refers to everything that is done by the believer in the power and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. For a believer to promote oneself toward preeminence in the use of a spiritual gift is to idolize what belongs solely to God when Christ is magnified. Our spiritual gifting, our ability to speak or to serve as servants in the gospel, the whole point is that Jesus Christ might be exalted to the glory of God. That's the whole point. It isn't for us. It isn't that we are dutiful. It's not that we're just doing what we're supposed to do, trudging through this life. But we are to bring glory to God. That's what drives us. That's the fuel that ignites and bursts. That explosion of delight in the glory of God is what causes the pistons of our souls to churn. It is the drive. It describes the impact also on others. When we are serving Christ for Christ's sake, others see that. In Matthew 5, we're told that we are to let our light shine among men so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Through these things, God is glorified as we demonstrate the same purposes of Christ This chapter actually begins, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." What was on the mind of Christ as he suffered? The glory and love and affection and devotion to his Father. That's what drove Christ. And therefore, it must drive us. The glory of God is the ultimate end of all that Jesus Christ did and is the ultimate end for everything that we as followers of Christ do. And it is appropriate. He says, "To whom be the praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The word praise here is the word for brightness, splendor, radiance, and refers to the state of being magnificent, ultimately prestigious. Who do I want to be ultimately prestigious in my life? It must be Jesus Christ. It must be Jesus Christ. No one else is worthy. Only he is. "To whom be the praise and dominion." Dominion. This word dominion refers to resident strength or power. Power over a competitor. Power over others. You think of the word democrat, right? This word krat at the end is this word for dominion. The dominion is in the people, according to the democracy, okay? The Democrat. Now, not that the American Democratic Party has this in mind, necessarily, but that's what the word, in terms of denotation, means. The power is in the people. An autocrat is a person who takes all the power to themselves. Okay, that's autocratic. I am in control. Right, that's an autocrat, power, dominion. All dominion here belongs to God. He is mighty, he is sovereign, and so all glory, all dominion, all praise goes to him. It is fitting that he receive it, not just now, get this, but endlessly throughout successive ages, upon ages in eternity future, that what we do has the ability to resound and echo through eternity to the glory and dominion of God. And we have that zeal where God becomes glorified. This section began with a reminder of the need for a proper perspective in light of the imminence of the return of the Lord, and it concludes with a reference to the state of things once he does come. May he be glorified. And in the meantime, you and I must be actively committed to seeking the glory of Jesus Christ, ultimately to the glory of the Father. Last one out. Turn out the light.